Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Frilich and Chanukah, everybody. You're welcome for the Chanukah Gelt, and it's very apropos because we're going to learn about Gimel. Stands for Gelt, and in English for give. No, I didn't say anything about guilt. You give Chanukah Gelt, and in Hebrew, interestingly, the etymology works very well because the word Gimel in Psalm 119 begins with the word Gimol. Gimol means to give, or give by Hashem's grace. The Gemara says that Gimel Dalad are two letters that are connected, and that Gimel stands for Gomel, which means to provide or to give, and Dalad stands for Dalim, which means those who are impoverished or needy. So Gomel Dalim, giving to the poor. So Gimel is the giving letter. It's kind of interesting that it works out to be giving also with a Gimel and Chanukah Gelt. Now, this idea of the Gimel, the Gemara says, is even found in the structure, where if you know how the Gimel looks, how it's written, especially in the Sefer Torah letters, its left leg is running. It's running to do something. So the Gimel is always in motion because he's running to give. But we're talking, of course, about Hashem's grace now. This is about God's grace. And today's class is going to be primarily about wonders of the Torah. So David HaMelech begins the letter Gimel by saying, Gimol al Avdecha, which you could translate, not literally, but you could translate as please give, or give graciously, or maybe deal kindly with your servant. Echye, that I should be given life. V'yeshmer advarecha, if I'm given life, so then I can keep your words. On some level, this is a continuation of what we discussed last week. The notion that, as the Rambam tells us in the end of Hilchos Tshuva, the rewards for mitzvahs are not to be seen really as rewards for the mitzvahs, but rather as enablement. If I will perform mitzvahs, if I will do what Hashem wants me to do, and as a result of that I nurture a connection and a bond with God, that's the meaning of a mitzvah. It comes from the word tzavta or tzevet, which means connection. So the only thing that's as valuable as a mitzvah is the mitzvah itself. Because the only thing as valuable as a connection, a relationship with God, is a deeper relationship with God. For example, when you have spouses who actually love each other and care about each other, and one spouse will do for the other spouse, and they say, what are you doing for me now? What do you give me back? It's ridiculous. What you give me back? What you were trying to get is love. You're trying to get commitment, devotion, adulation. You're trying to nurture a relationship. So there is no other payback. The relationship is the payback. When parents do for their children, they don't expect anything in return. The nachas they get when the children are being able to be successful and enjoy and move forward, that is the payback. That is the enjoyment in and of itself. So for a year, doing a mitzvah is invaluable. And the only thing that can be as valuable as a mitzvah is another mitzvah. But if Hashem gives you the mitzvah, then it's not a mitzvah. Mitzvah, you have to choose. So he gives you opportunity for a mitzvah. We talked about this last week. David HaMelech says, Gumel al Avdecha, be kind to your servant. Give me life. Echi, I should live. Because as a result of that, what I seek is v'eshmer advarecha. I seek to be able to keep your word. Because in Gan Eden, once the neshama leaves this terrestrial existence, it doesn't have opportunities to do mitzvahs anymore. And this world is a wonderful place, filled with wonderful opportunities, even though it seems like a very dark and dreary and anguish-filled place. That's part of it, what makes it so wonderful in inexplicable ways, because there is the possibility of pain, and because there's a possibility of darkness, and because there's the possibility of unholiness and lack of righteousness, and all the other things which this world affords us possibilities of rebellion against God. Precisely because of that, the mitzvahs are so meaningful and so precious. And that's why the time we spend there is so special. So David HaMelech says, I need to live. I can't keep your words. I cannot fulfill mitzvahs once I'm in the other world. I need to be able to live. I need life to be able to do this. Rashi says, Gemoyl al-Avdcha means, David HaMelech is talking, she'echyebei, that he asked for Hashem that I should live with this. I should live with Dvorecha. The Dover she'echyebei, what's Dover she'echyebei? Begmoyl chastecha, when I receive your grace, that enables me to live. That's Dvorecha. So Rashi seems to be understanding it not so much as a performance of mitzvahs, but rather God's grace in and of itself, feeling that sense of closeness, that gives me the ability to live. That becomes the currency of the quality of David HaMelech's life. The other Rishonim do not see it that way. The other Rishonim, for example, the Metzudas David says that Gemol comes from the term Gemol Chesed, like giving kindness, he says. And he says the kindness is, give la'avdechad, give to your servant, she'echya, that I should live. Why do I want to live? I want to live l'man esh medvarecha. I want to live to be able to do mitzvahs. I'm not seeking another moment of sensual libido or self-gratification. I'm not seeking more wealth. I'm not seeking personal achievement. I'm seeking a relationship with Hashem. That's why I want to live. There's a silly joke. They tell that a guy came to the doctor. He just retired and he's in good health. And he's 65 years old. And he says, so doctor, can you guarantee me will I live another 20 years? Can I live till 85 for sure? The doctor says, do you drink a lot of alcohol? He says, no. He says, you chase loose women? He says, no. He says, you eat a lot of red meat? He says, no. You gamble? No. You smoke drugs? No. Every question, he says, no. So he says, well, what do you want to live for? Got you by surprise. Yeah. So, if that's the currency of life, we're in big trouble. And David HaMelech represents the polar opposite. What's life for a Yid? Life for a Yid is another mitzvah. That's what life is. Another opportunity to be close to Hashem. That's what he's looking for. And therefore he says, I'm not asking for life in a crass way. I'm asking for a profound kind of life. I'm asking for a meaningful kind of life. I'm asking that life should be a fulfillment of what it was designed for. The reason that Hashem invests in the neshama, in a body, it doesn't leave the neshama. In Gan Eden is because there's something that will be accomplished only here in this world. It can't be accomplished in Gan Eden. And that's mitzvahs. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu craved to go into Eretz Yisrael, because there's so many mitzvahs, hatuluyeh ba'aretz, which are connected to the land, to the soil, the sacred earth of Eretz Yisrael. And Moshe Rabbeinu knew that. And he understood it better than anybody else, and that's why he wanted so desperately to perform those mitzvahs. So that's what David HaMelech asks for. Now, even the question, the way he asks it, is extremely enlightening. Wow. What's life about? Life's about Eshmer Dvarecha. The Ibn Ezra says, I'm asking as a continuation, he says. I just said before, we finished off the letter Beis with Le Eshkach. I'm not going to forget your words. So if I forget your words, who says if you give me life, who says I'm going to do the right thing? People get forgetful. Shikha, the nature of forgetfulness, or people just think they lose focus. So everybody wants to be good. Everybody wants to do right things. So why isn't everybody good? Why aren't we doing all the right things? Because we forget. We get all inspired, then we forget. We get all engaged and we forget. You have to keep reminding yourself. This is such an issue and a problem that Hashem ordained that Jewish men have to actually wear strings to remind them that there are strings attached. Women usually could remember without it. A man, if he doesn't have something to see it in every few minutes, he literally forgets. And the whole idea of a mezuzah is, it reminds us. I'm leaving my home into the outdoors. I'm leaving my own area. I have to remember. I'm coming back into my home. What is my home all about? I have to remember. The concept of tefillin is about this, to take away forgetfulness. So the Ibn Ezra says, Ba'avur, because I said Lo Yashkach Dvarecha, so now, Gemoyel Alavdecha, now you can give me life, because you know that Eshmera, I'm going to keep your words. I'm not going to forget. I won't say, oh, you gave me life. Oh, right, I forgot. I was supposed to learn mitzvahs. I forgot about that. So don't worry, you're safe. It's a good investment. If you give me life, I will use it appropriately, and that's why I ask for this life. And I'll share with you the words of the Radak, and then we'll develop this idea a little bit in a more broader sense. So the Radak says, Gamila l'avdecha means that the gemilas chesed that David HaMelech requests is asei imi she'echya. He says, I'm do with me, give for me, create for me life, but not l'tanugei ha'ilam. I'm not asking for life, that I be self-fulfilling, that I'm looking for self-gratification or sensual pleasure. No, Chas v'Shalom, he says, David HaMelech, I'm not looking for that. Why I ask you for life is, she'eshmer dvarecha, that I should keep your words. There's a story about a chassid of the Alter Rebbe, whose name was Rabbi Kusiel Lepler. And there's a lot to say about him. He was a very extraordinary person. Amongst one of the things that's interesting about him is that he was not gifted with an extraordinary mental aptitude. He was not a genius in any way. But he desperately wanted to understand the profound ideas that are expressed in Chassidus. And he had unbelievable Mesiras Nefesh to the point that he once locked himself in a room with a bag of raisins to sustain himself. And he just kept trying and trying and trying and banging his head against the wall. And he became brilliant in the learning of Chassidus. And the brilliance wasn't seen in anything else. He wasn't a brilliant person to get advice in life. He wasn't brilliant when it came to halacha. He wasn't brilliant when it came to understanding the Gemara. But he so desperately wanted to understand Chassidus that he became brilliant. And the truth is that everybody's capable of genius. What's the mother of invention? Necessity. And depending on how much you need it, that's how hard you try to find an answer. And amazing things can happen when you really need it. There's a story which demonstrates this in a very, very beautiful and vivid way, where the Rebbe Maharash once walked in and saw his children studying a page of Talmud. And he said, "What are you studying?" And they told him about the sugya, the topic they were studying. And he began to tell them everything about this topic. And he said, "By the way, I haven't looked at this piece of Gemara in a very long time." So they said, "How do you remember everything?" He says, "Because it's important. Because it's really important." And he said to them, "Think about it. The Gemara sometimes will discuss the predicament of a particular individual. The Gemara is over there is talking about the predicament of a shifcha. This is a woman who has no education. She's not in tune with any kind of profound ideas. She doesn't know what jurisprudence means. And the Gemara is discussing if she told the truth. So how would we know if she told the truth? If she could have constructed a better lie. And you have these ingenious arguments being advanced back and forth. What she could have said, what she would have said. So the Rebbe Maharash said, this doesn't make any sense. The Torah has to be a true Torah. She would never think of these things. She didn't go to law school. She didn't go to a yeshiva. She's not brilliant. How did she come up with all these arguments? So the Rebbe said, it's very simple. Her life depends on this. When your life depends on this, you become a genius. Then you also can come out with brilliant ideas. So it all depends on how much desire we have. If you really want it, if it's really important to you, you figure it out. Why? Ein breira, as they say in Hebrew. There's no choice. I had to. So Kusi Lepler wanted desperately to understand Chassidus, and he learned to be able to understand Chassidus in a very deep way. And he was brilliant, because it was so important. And this part of Torah was his whole yearning and craving and focus was on these mysteries and secrets of Torah, which actually we're going to talk about now. So the Alter Rebbe, at a certain point, says to Kusi Lepler, "I want to bless you with long life." So Kusi Lepler says, "Okay, but on one condition. On the condition that it's not Puyir Ishayarim." A Puyir was a picture of a peasant, a coarse peasant of the Russian-Ukrainian countryside. What did he have from life? Life was comprised of the moments of sobriety between from vodka to vodka. This was his enjoyment in life. Very crass people, very, very unlettered. Did not know much other than whatever. If they knew how to deal with a horse, you know how to deal with a horse, and that was it. If you knew how to deal with wheat, that wheat was it. Whatever he had, his thing that he eked out a living, he would have chop wood, you know how to chop wood, and that was it. No understanding of worldly matters. And just like, you know, a little bit of the pleasures of life, him was getting drunk as often as he could, and that's how he got through life. And it was an empty kind of life. So Kusi Lepler says, "I don't want to live like a peasant. I don't want to live like with, you know, anayim lehem v'leyiru." He said, "You have eyes but you can't see. You have ears but you can't hear. That I'll just exist. I don't want to exist. If I could learn chassidus, if I could be doing something which is meaningful, if I could be davening, I'm interested. Otherwise, take your blessing back." That's the story. So the Rebbe once talked about this. He said, "One second. Somebody gives you a gift. Now you start negotiating. I'll take the gift on the condition it's going to have this marking and that sign and this." And the gift, say thank you. That makes sense. It's just not what we call in English, it's not menschlich like. And this is the Alter Rebbe. Your Rebbe gives you a gift, you start making conditions with him. So the Rebbe explained that when we talk about life, we could talk about life on a very literal level. If somebody is physically breathing and the heart is beating, are they technically alive? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And contrary to what a lot of people think today, if somebody's heart is beating and their lungs are breathing, they are alive. And to cause demise is an act of murder. It's an act of murder. It doesn't matter if they're in a coma. The fact is they're alive. The fact is that they're in a certain position, and if you do something to hasten demise, well, they'll die anyway tomorrow. Everybody will die anyway eventually. That's not an excuse. If you cause demise, if you separate body and soul, it's an act of bloodshed. So if somebody tells you, life, what is the definition of life? Definition of life is somebody's breathing and the heart is beating. They tell a joke. There was a rabbi, a priest, and a minister. So when does life begin? So the priest said, we begin the life, we believe life begins within 2 weeks of the gestation. And the minister said, we're not so severe, we believe in the second trimester. And the rabbi said, when the kids move out of the house, and everybody has their definition of life. They have a very literal definition of life. Literal definition. But the truth is, most people, when they wish to live, that's not what they're hoping for. They're not hoping for, as long as I'm alive. Really? You want to live like that? Comatose? You can't speak. You can't hear. You can't do anything. Machines are doing everything for you. But you're just alive. Why are you alive? Because you're not dead. That's about it. The only way you could define life is by the lack of the cessation of a pumping heart. The fact that breaths are still being drawn. You're living dead, really. It's true that somebody else can't kill you. But anybody wants that kind of life? And he says, I hope I have a long life. I hope I spend like 40 years just like existing with machines. Chas v'shalom. That's a horrible existence, right? And then people could talk about a life like that. They would say, would you live like that or not live? Most people will choose not to live. So if I have to live like that, I don't want to live. Which is where they get this idea that since I don't want to live, I can elect not to live. Well, it doesn't work like that. I mean, it does, but it's wrong. It's immoral. The Torah says you cannot take your own life. So for somebody, if I can't make $1 million a year, that's not a life I want to live. Gets it? I'm committing suicide. No, they bring nets out. What are you bringing nets out? He says, that's not a life for him. If he's not making $1 million a year, it's not life. And the other person says, if I cannot function, that's not life. The truth is that neither is correct. Neither is correct. It's not right to take your life if you didn't make $1 million a year. It's not right to take your life if you're not functioning. Life is life. It's Hashem's life. It's not our life to play with. It's not ours to decide and play God who lives and who doesn't live. But at the same time, one could imagine, it would not be a stretch for one to say, that if I have to live like that, I would prefer not to live. That's not unreasonable. And by the way, you don't have to be resuscitated. If it's a much bigger conversation. It goes beyond this. And I'm not talking halacha l'maisa now in any literal way. This has to be asked for your local rabbi. And it's a very, very serious thing. Probably one of the most serious shilas that's out there. But it's not so simple that life has to be prolonged at any cost. Life cannot be truncated. But life does not necessarily have to be prolonged at any cost. So if a person could elect to say, you know, that medicine is going to give me such a life, I'd rather not take it. And I'm sure you all know people who have decided not to take certain treatments or not to go through certain experiences. It's not a life for me. Let me enjoy the time I have. I don't want to live like that. There were many parents during the Holocaust years who made these terrible decisions which boggle the mind. It was a question of their children leaving Judaism and living the rest of their lives as Christians and never ever knowing anything about Yiddishkeit, or their children dying as Jews. And many people cannot understand this. How could it be that parents chose to take their children with them to the death camps instead of allowing them to live so they won't be Jewish? At least they're alive. And they will have their questions. And that's, of course they have questions because they don't understand that perspective. But for us, a life without Yiddishkeit is not a life worth living. It's not just, that's existing. If I have to have a life and there's no Yiddishkeit in the life, who needs that? It's not a life. So Kusya Lepler said, my life is learning Chassidus. That's my life. I don't need $1 million. I don't need a fancy home. I need to be able to learn Chassidus. That's what I need to do. I need to have meaning, spiritual meaning in my life. So do me a favor, Rebbe, he says. You want to give me a blessing? I love it. It's great. But give me a blessing that I appreciate. For me, that's not life. That's existing. I don't want to exist. It doesn't mean you can terminate life. But when it came to getting a blessing, he said, if you're giving me a blessing of life, let me explain to you, this is what, for me, this is the life that's worth living, for me. And this is the pshat, I think. This is the way we understand David HaMelech's words, what he tells of it, Gemara Lavdecha. He says, Echya, what is life about? Life is about Ve'eshmer Dvarecha. That's life for David HaMelech. And this is a Jewish perspective. That, for us, is life. That's the life worth living. Now, the challenging thing is to keep reminding ourselves of this. Like the Ibn Ezra says, you have to remember, Lo Eshkach Dvorecha, don't forget this, because many people will say, yes, I agree with that, yes, I'm in, count me in, and then 5 minutes later, they're doing something else. I said, but that's what life was about. How'd you end up doing something else if that was life was about? I don't know. I would give my life for what? So why don't you give your life for it? There are people who would I'll give my life for my children. Yeah, so why don't you give them 5 minutes? Why don't you just like give them attention now instead of answering your next email, because you would give your life for them, so why don't you give them a little bit of life? So people are only capable of thinking in these big platitudes, and they forget when it gets down to the details, that's when the smokescreen and the obfuscation, the confusion begins, and that's why Ibn Ezra said it begins with Li'ashkar Dvarach. So now we have a little bit of an understanding of what of David HaMelech is asking. He asks for God's grace. He says, gimme, but it's a very refined gimme. What is he asking for? And in analyzing David HaMelech's ask, we also have an understanding and an appreciation, zu gesund, of what life is really all about, the meaning of life altogether. Now, there's an interesting medrash that seems to talk about the idea of gemul, as in, everything kind of matches up. Like the kind of life you live, the things you do, is the life you earn. As they say, you get to sleep in the bed you make. Like you create your own reality. So oftentimes, the Medrash says to us, Medrash Abba, the Medrash Tillim says, that a Rasha will get lefi shehem goinlam, they get the way they get. And the Medrash says there's no such thing as a person getting a free lunch. Nothing is free. There's a meritocracy. There's no accidents. There's no luck. Everything everybody gets is part of a grander plan. And a lot of what and how that plan will unfold depends on us. Now, it may not make sense to us. And we have many questions. And we say, that's righteousness? And that's the reward? Well, this is the big question that nobody really has an answer to. And when Rabbi Akiva was being killed, and when the Asar HaRuga Malchus, the Malachim themselves couldn't take it. The Malachim screamed out when they saw the tongue of the great teacher of Torah torn out and murdered in the most horrible way. They said, Zu Torah, v'zu schara? This is Torah? This is the reward? What was God's answer? To the angels, forget people. To the angels, what was his answer? He said, Shtoik. Be quiet. Or shut up. That's really what it is. Shtoik. You say to somebody, Shtok, it's like saying, shut up. That's basically what God said to them. Shut up. I didn't ask for your opinion. Kach ala b'machshava. You have no way of understanding the ways of God. It's beyond what we can understand. You're never going to understand this. And we don't understand it. But just because we don't understand the system God uses, doesn't mean that there isn't a system. The Medrash says there is a system. And the word gemoil is connected to the word gemul. Gemul means payment, recompense. We will receive that which we do. If we will reach out to Hashem, if we will seek a life of holiness, we will have a reward in like fashion. If we will ignore the greater calling of our existence, if we'll forget why we're alive, we'll reap those results. And oftentimes people can see it in their own life. They see, you know, you sow the grain, and then it grows. You say, how did this grow? Where did it come from? Where do you think it came from? Rabbi, how could it be such a thing could happen to me? How could my children do? What did you give them? How'd you raise them? Like, it's no deposit, no return. And this is the case with everything. It's the case with every relationship that we have or lost. It's the case with every satisfaction or talent or ability that we have or lost. As much as you invested, that's as much as you're able to take out. So David HaMelech doesn't just ask for free lunches. He's asking and he's paying his dues. He's trying his hardest. And he's saying to Hashem, please give me. And even sometimes we ask, the Medrash says, for Hashem's kindness to go beyond what's coming to us in order that I should be able to keep your words. Right, that's the opening volley. That starts off Gibel. Now, David HaMelech takes us to the next level. First thing he says, I want to live to do mitzvahs. I want to live a spiritual life. Spiritual life, mitzvahs, includes the study of Torah. Says David HaMelech, verse 18, Gal Einai. Gal Einai means unveil, uncover my eyes. Va'abita, and I will be able to behold, I'll look deeply, and I'll see niflois miterasecha, wonders of your Torah. So David HaMelech now is taking this a little further. Not only do I want to live so that I can live a life of holiness, a life of Yiddishkeit, a life of spirituality, but I'm asking furthermore, open my eyes so that I can see the wonders of your Torah. Not seeing wonders is also Yiddishkeit. It's also Torah. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm going for the gold. He says, I want you to open my eyes. Open my eyes and see niflois. What are niflois? Niflois, Rashi says, on a literal level means dvarim hamechusim. things which are covered, so they're usually not seen. I want to see the things people don't usually see. Mitayrasecha, the niflaye mipirushi teresecha, says Rashi. The wonders of the interpretations, the understandings of your Torah, she'enon mefurashim. The pirushim, the explanations which are not open, overt and obvious, which are not easily available. That's what I'm looking for. Now, the Mitzvah of Siyan says that gal comes from the same etymology as the word gilui. Gilui means to reveal, which is like Rashi tells us, Dvarim HaMechusim. But here when he says gal einai, in fact, the Mitzvah of David says, it's not just about reveal. Really, it means ha'er einai. Ha'er einai means illuminate my eyes. That I should understand from your Torah the wondrous things, the things which should otherwise be uncovered. So Hashem is not asking him to uncover the Torah. Hashem is asking him to open his eyes. And this is a very important point that we're going to discuss it. There's two things I could ask for. Show me, uncover, reveal, or open my eyes so that I should see it. It was always revealed, but it wasn't seen. Why? Because I didn't have the eyes to see it. And when I have the eyes to see it, then I notice it's, now I see it. A lame example. You know those pictures where they tell you, you know, find the person, find the horse, you know, find the bird, and you're looking, you can't find it. And you realize that it's it. And after you see it, it's like so obvious. How did I miss that? Well, you know, children have these things, you know, find this item, find that item, and the items are all encoded. It's Dvarim Mechusim. It is hidden. But it's not hidden because it's covered with anything. It's there. It's overt. It's obvious. But you have to know to look. You have to have your eyes opened up. So here, David HaMelech asks to have his eyes opened. And he wants to see, as Ibn Ezra emphasizes, that this is, if you are Gal Einai, the nature of Gal Einai, the nature of uncovering my eyes, not uncovering the thing. See, you would think Gal means, if it's Dvarim Mechusim, so uncover what's covered. No, he says, uncover my eyes, so that I didn't notice the things that were otherwise covered. But not because of an external reality that was covering them. As the Radak says, we're not talking about physical eyes. We're not talking about literally seeing something. We're talking about Ein Elavavi, the eye of the heart. I think there's a television show called The Seeing Heart. Anyway, if there isn't, there should be. It sounds good. You know? Right? You can see something, you can see ideas. A person sees what other people don't see. He figures out solutions to a problem. And there's a person who has empathy, who sees what other people don't see, who sees it with his heart, with his EQ, with his emotions. He relates to things. Other people don't notice it. Nobody else appreciated it. So David HaMelech asks for that. She'eda, that I should know lahabit. I should even know where to look. We don't even know where to look sometimes. Sometimes you're looking in the wrong place. Until finally, why was I looking there? I should have been looking somewhere else. Not literally, figuratively. To see the neflois, and what do those refer to? So Radak says on a literal level of pshat, it refers to chukim, the statutes of the Torah, whose answers, whose explanations, whose rationale was not given to us, not explained to us. And then he says like Maisa Bereshis, which is the cosmos and the angelic worlds. He says this is called Sisrei Torah, the secrets of Torah. And we'll see that the secrets of Torah is really what we discuss over here. So, on a literal level, just talk about a little more on a literal level, and then we're going to take it into a whole new beautiful place. On a literal level, the Tehillah David says something very interesting. He says, Niflois could be spelled with a vav or without a vav. In Hallel, which is just a few chapters earlier, it's spelled without a vav. But here it's spelled Niflaot. So he says, if you divide the six-letter word in half, Niflaot, what two words do you get? Nafal, ot, which means a letter fell, or missing a letter. So he says there are all kinds of amazing things in the Torah which are conveyed to us, not by what the Torah says, but by what the Torah doesn't say. And he gives an example. He says when God creates the world in 6 days, it says the grammar, proper grammar would have been bisheshet yamim, in 6 days. Instead it says sheshet. Sheshet Yamim, we say it in Kiddush every Shabbos. We're familiar with this pasuk. We don't stop to think that grammatically it doesn't fit. And he says, what does that mean? He says, because the Sheshet Yamim, the 6 days, correspond to Sheshet Alafim, to 6 millennia. And that's what this world is going to be. So he says, Sheshet Yamim Asa, God made 6 millennia. The world as we know it is built to last for 6,000 years. So the next time you read a report that in 60 billion years the planet's going to explode and you get worried about it. Relax. It's okay. The planets will long be gone by then. The cosmos as we know them, the Torah promises, are here for 6,000 years. 6,000 years, that's it. And we're already 5,776, and hopefully Mashiach is coming today, so it's not an issue. It's very hard for me to believe that the global warming that's going to melt us all down is going to actually destroy the world in the short amount of less than 250 years. I can't fathom that. Less 225 years. But the other problems, I think they could make much, much bigger issues. They don't take 225 years. I don't even think it will take 225 days. So we should focus on the things that are really meaningful. Okay, whatever. That's my mishigas. So let's go back to the point here. He says, you have to look in the Torah. You look at the Torah. You read the Torah. I'm reading the Torah. Shesem Hashem 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 Hashem. 6 days from created. You didn't notice? What? Why does it say Sheshes? Or what anybody should have said. Bisheshes. It doesn't say. Oh, it doesn't say. We didn't notice that. It's like the guy looking at the picture. He said, oh, I didn't notice that. And somebody starts showing you things about the Torah. Do you know the Torah uses this word? Did you realize the letter's missing here? Do you ever wonder why? Well, no, I didn't. How come? Ah, there's a very profound message there. So that's niflaot, on a very literal level. Nafalot. Niflaot could be something as simple as nafalot. And this explains to us what it means, dvarim hamechusim. What it means covered. What he just covered. It's covered meaning it's not overt. It's over. You read the Torah, I'm reading what says. I'm supposed to read what it doesn't say? Well, actually, yes. But that's mechusim. That's covered over. Now, David HaMelech, you should know in general, was seeking the wonders of the Torah. And it's interesting, the Medrash tells us that when Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking to us on the last day of his life, he said, Lo nifleti mimcha. It's not wondrous or beyond you. Rather, ki karov alecha davarmo, it's very close to you. So the Medrash says, Lo niflate, it's not far away, that's mimcha. That's from you. In other words, if you find it beyond you, or wondrous, or hidden, that's not the Torah's problem. It's because you chose to be in a reality that you're not seeing these things. And that's what David HaMelech is saying, Gal Einai. Uncover my eyes. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We're the problem. If we're not seeing something, it's because we're not looking right. That's the issue. That's the problem over here. So, with this background, now we're going to take a much, much deeper look at this concept of the notion of Gal Einai and the Flois Meteda Secha. The Tzemach Tzedek says, in Ya'al Er, which is brought down from Eira Teira, he says that the Teichen of this Bakasha, that the real meaning of this deeper thing is that the Torah has many levels. The Torah has a level of Guf, there's the body of the Torah, and Torah has a level of Neshama, of the soul of the Torah. By means of a lame, if simple metaphor. If you describe somebody, says, what's the person like? And you say, oh, that guy is 6 feet tall, brown eyes. Is that a lie? Is that a deceitful description? No, it says it on your license. That's how they identify you. Does that tell you anything about the person? It tells you virtually nothing. Oh, fine, okay, white, Caucasian. Okay, now I know the person is Caucasian, 6 feet tall, has brown hair. What else tell me about him? 200 pounds. Okay, so now I know an approximate example of, you know, what this person might look like. This person and another maybe billion others look exactly the same. Oh, you wonder who the person is? So say, oh, the person is a doctor, is a lawyer, is a rabbi, is unemployed. I don't know, you give him said what he does. So now I know what he does also. So there's all kinds of things. The more you get to know a person, the person married, unmarried, children, no children, good friends, social, not social, talented, smart, not so smart, capable, not so capable. We could go on and on and on, and it's all true. So we could start by the physical description. When they come to for your license, you're not looking for a shidduch. You don't start answering personal questions. What are your hobbies? Is your business what my hobbies are? You need my license? When the policeman pulls me over and has to identify me, he's got my weight, my gender, and my skin color. That's all you get. Why would he need my religion? That would be really scary if somebody could put your religion on the license. Now, however, if somebody's being hired to be a bar mitzvah teacher, for example, and they say, what's your religion? You know, that's racism. So what, how do you expect to be a bar mitzvah teacher if you're not Jewish? Just for example, right? So you need to know something about a person, like, so you start to know person's religious affiliations. That's It's maybe important. You want to know those things. You want to know if they're social, if they're not social. You want to know if they have hobbies. What's your hobby? Oh, I like shooting at anything I can shoot at. Really? You like shooting? I don't know if I want to hire this guy in my office. What do you have in your house? I have about 40 guns. Yeah, boxes of ammunition. Really? And you find that it's from a certain faith system that actually encourages people sometimes to go, I don't think I want to hire this guy. Now, some people will say, oh, racist. It's not racist. I'm just saying, practically speaking, now I have some more information, and I'm a little nervous. Phobias are unreasonable fears. This is not exactly unreasonable. This is reasonable based on statistics. And actually, police do this all the time. They just don't tell you about it. Of course they do. How can you deal with realities without dealing with statistics? We're dealing with probabilities. Does it mean that every person is dangerous? No, but there's probabilities. So depending on what the issue is, that's the kind of questions they're going to ask you. If you want to get a new credit card, they want to know how much money you make. They want to know about your job security. They do not care about your hobbies, if you like to read poetry or if you like to paint. It doesn't make a difference. American Express wants to get paid. That's all they're interested in knowing. So what I'm trying to say is that for different realities, different information becomes meaningful. And then probably the most meaningful information ever is like for a shidduch. Should I spend the rest of my life with somebody? I want to know everything. And you finish reading the whole resume, and today they have computers doing the work that once upon Shadchanim did, and everybody laughed at the matchmaker until the computer does it, then it's cool and it's modern. But if the matchmaker does it, then it's really old-fashioned and weird. Right? Everybody's too busy. I have no time to meet anybody. I work from morning to night. Okay, so the computer puts together, and the computer matches up, boom, 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 the whole long list. It's a perfect match. Everything fits. And they meet, and it's a date from hell. How did that happen? Well, there's something called chemistry. People are not robots. People are not a recipe. It doesn't work like that. So when you finish putting all these things together, then there's the wild card of, and what kind of personality? When you finish with all the description of the personality, what is the person actually like? Anyway, I'm going on and on about a basic, something that sounds very simple and basic, but I'm trying to explain to you that the Torah and people are very, very much alike. In fact, it says, Zot Torat Adam. One of the Torah is? Torah is like a person. So if you want to know, what is the Torah perspective on something? Is it kosher or not kosher? Is that it? Yeah, that's it. Torah. No, it's not. There's a depth. There's a profundity. You keep going, looking deeper. And the deeper you look, the more things you find out. And you're able to peel away layers. As Shlomo HaMelech talked about, apples of gold wrapped in filigree of silver. You pull away the filigree, you say, wow, I thought that was so beautiful, but now I took the filigree away, and the gold is even more beautiful. And you keep uncovering different layers, and you keep seeing new things. That is how a Jew is supposed to study Torah. And there are actually 70 facets, Shivim Panim LaTorah. And the Shivim Panim have Shivim Panim. And generally speaking, the Torah, we say, has five different parts. We have Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod. And then there's the Yechidah of Torah, which is Torah Sachsidus, that infuses all the dimensions of Torah with new life. Guess what? When we talk about the Neshama, it says, Chamisha Shemus Nikrullah. So it's not even a mystical thing. It's a Medrash, a Beisha Saba. There are five names to the Neshama. What are the five names that the Neshama is called in Torah? Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechidah. All these different names appear. So in the Torah, it just seems haphazard, different names. But the truth is that these different names represent different levels. The three lower levels of neshama are nefesh, ruach, neshama, which in the language of mysticism is called naran. And then we have the idea of chaya and yechida, or naran chai. So we have five levels of Torah, and we have five levels of a person's neshama. And just like a person has a body, and the body is literal, so the Torah also has a body. And actually the Mishnah says that there's something called Gufei, hein, hein, gufei Torah. What's gufei Torah? What's the body of Torah? The body of Torah, the physical contours of Torah, that's halacha. But that's not all. There's something called neshmasa deraisa. There's something called the soul of Torah. There's the literal reality of Torah, and then there's the spiritual reality of Torah. And then there's neshmasa dinishmasa. Maybe call it there's a consciousness. And then there's a subconsciousness. There's razin, there's secrets, and then there's razin, de-razin. So how well do you want to know the Torah? Is the Torah for you just a credit card? Just a way for you to cash up your points so you can get a big Gan Eden? Is that all you want to know? Is that all you learn Torah for? Yeah, I learned Torah. Well, I have to know what to do. Okay, that's very little. You're like a credit card company. Is the Torah something you want to hire, you want to employ, because you think it's good strategies for life in the Torah? So I'm going to learn the Torah? Okay, so you're like an employer. You want to know if there's certain hazards or what to be watch out from. Is that a meaningful relationship? How should we want to know the Torah? How should we want to be connected to the Torah? So the metaphor that's used is we marry the Torah. And actually the Torah is called, it's like the king's daughter. And the story goes, one of the stories, why we don't have Simchas Torah on Shavuos is that there was once this bumbling idiot, this peasant, and for some reasons, unbeknownst to anybody, the king decided to give his beautiful, talented, and amazing daughter to this guy. And nobody could understand the Shidduch, and the guy himself didn't know how lucky he was, because he was too coarse and thick. But he's married to this woman, and she's starting to make a mensch out of him. And a few months go by, and he starts to realize how lucky he is. He can't believe it. How he was so fortunate. He says, now I want to make a wedding. Forget the celebration we had a few months ago. Now I really appreciate it. So this is one of the metaphors the sages use for the Simchas Torah. Simchas Torah is not when we get the Torah, because we're like a bunch of idiots. You don't understand what the Torah is. We said the profundity of the Torah. Oh God, another mitzvah? What else does he want from me? Leave me alone. Can I just get 5 minutes of peace? And we did a lot of stupid things, actually. We got the Torah, including building a golden calf and worshiping another deity. When the Torah says, it's the first commandments Hashem told us himself. So we made a lot of silly mistakes, and we barely were able to hang on to our marriage. And finally, he said, okay, fine, we're getting back together. And Yom Kippur was like, we got remarried on Yom Kippur, and that's why Yom Kippur is a day of greatest closeness that we have with Hashem. It's a day of oneness with Hashem. And then what follows that? Follows that is the joy of Sukkot, which climaxes with Simchas Torah, which is the wedding we forgot to make on Shavuos. Now I'm really happy. Now I appreciate the Torah. So actually, that's just one of many, many metaphors and one of many ideas in which the Torah is likened to the spouse of the Jewish people. And actually, Matan Torah is called a wedding. It's called a chuppah. But an underappreciated chuppah. And of course, at weddings we dance. And Simchas Torah, we dance. So the idea of the Torah, how should I want to know the Torah? I should want to know everything about the Torah. I should want to know all the deepest mysteries about the Torah. I should want to marry the Torah. That's what David HaMelech says, actually. That's what the Tzemach Tzedek says. David HaMelech said, I am looking not just for the superficial reality of the Torah. I'm not just looking at the Torah's superficial beauty. I'm not just looking at the Torah's superficial abilities. There's a Zohar in Parshas B'Shalach that says that woe is to those who look at the Torah's stories as Maiselach. Stories. Torah has cute stories, nice ideas. Why woe is to that person? Because he missed the whole point. That's a marriage? That's a real relationship? That's a disaster. It's skin deep. There's nothing else there. Torah has nice stories. It's interesting. It's inspiring. It's entertaining. Real Torah study, it begins with the literal. But it goes, and continues to go deeper and deeper. So a person spends his whole life studying Torah, that's actually what you're supposed to do. The more we study Torah, the more we appreciate the Torah. We say, wow, I didn't know that. That's amazing. And you uncover yet another layer. And you uncover that a deeper appreciation and a deeper understanding. And those who study Torah their whole life do not get bored of it. And they keep finding new things. So the Tzemach Tzedek said, Gal Einai, V'abita Neflois. You know what Neflois is? Neflois, he said, is the secrets of Torah. Neflois is Nishmasa Deraisa. Which the Tzemach Tzedek says, that's Torah Sachsidis. That's to learn Chassidus, not to learn Torah on a literal level only, but to understand the depth that's beneath the literal reality, what's behind the facade. It's interesting, the Shalah says, Abita Neflois, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should open our eyes with the mystery of the mitzvahs. So on a level of Torah study, we're talking about understanding the neshama of Torah. On a level of doing mitzvahs, imagine we can understand the deeper meaning behind the mitzvah. And interestingly, the more we know about a mitzvah, the more passion and joy we have for doing it. Which is why reasons for mitzvahs are not a bad thing, as long as you don't base your observance on your understanding. But if you base your observance on acceptance, but you seek to develop a deeper appreciation for it, oh, that's a whole new mitzvah. So the Rebbe has once spoke about this pasuk. He spent a lot of time in this pasuk, actually. He talked about the Tzemach Tzedek and the Shalah. But he explained this business. He says, why is it that David HaMelech specifically focuses on the concept of Pnimiyas HaTorah? And he says, really, in some way, the true depth of Torah will never be known until Mashiach comes. It says when Mashiach will come, Hashem will open our eyes, and then we will see the real profundity of Torah, and that's why it says that I am Bayaniru, we'll see Hashem eye to eye, and so on and so forth. But the Rebbe says, we know that the Gilui of Chassidus, of Teirus HaChassidus, is a foretaste of the knowledge that we'll have when Mashiach comes. In fact, that's what Alter Rebbe was trying to do. They're making the deepest mystical spiritual concepts understood in the most ordinary way so that everybody should get into this business of knowing Hashem. The science of divinity, to talk about God and to know God and to understand the deeper meaning behind every nuance of Yiddishkeit. And therefore he said, this is ultimately what's being asked of us is what David HaMelech wanted and what we should want, because we're all supposed to learn from Tillim. Tillim is, it's David HaMelech expressing himself, but it's every one of ourselves being expressing. The Rebbe talks about this idea of different levels. He talks about the body of Torah. He talks about the soul of Torah. And he says, for example, there are certain parts of Torah which when you look at on a superficial level, it's like, it's hard to find any meaning over there. Like we learned in the Parsha a few weeks ago that there are seven kings from Edom. I care if Hadad ben Bedad was a king, if some king who lived like 35 centuries ago. What do I care? What difference does it make to me? What does it mean? So, well, you know, before we go on to talk about Yaakov, we have to talk about Esav. Really? What's the point? Or you have this business of, I know the details of how many donkeys and how many cows and how many camels Yaakov sent to Esav. Really? That's meaningful in my life to know how many? You want to tell me he sent him gifts? They sent him gifts. How many gifts? How many ewes and how many male donkeys and how many female donkeys? What's going on over here? There is a level of pshat. There is some kind of understanding from it. But the truth is that it's much, much, much deeper than anybody could imagine. And al pi Torah HaKabbalah, we know that every single one of these things is a representation of a spiritual reality. Each nuance, each detail. An example could be that today you talk about something called Bible codes, which either is or isn't true. I don't know if the Bible codes are true. I know it could be true because the Torah contains everything. Is the Torah a bunch of sequence of characters? Is that what the Torah is? No, the Torah is the Torah of life. But it could contain messages too. Now imagine, if you follow this Bible code, and your Bible code tells you something, imagine if one letter would be missing. You'd have no code. So only when the whole Torah is together, with the things we do understand and the things we don't understand, only then can it work. Well, this is, my friends, what the Torah is all about. If only when we learn the full secrets of the Torah, we'll be able to appreciate how wondrous and how amazing the Torah really is. Now, there's an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, it's a medrash actually, Hakol b'cheska sumen. Everybody's assumed to be blind. Nobody's born with knowledge. Nobody's born with insight. It says, Ad shakadosh baruch hu meiris einayim. Until HaKadosh Baruch Hu opens your eyes. And the Rebbe brings a fascinating example. In the Chumash, there's a story of a lady named Hagar. Now, Hagar was a princess, the daughter of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was so impressed with Avraham Avinu and Sarah, he said, it's better that my daughter should be a servant in the home of a man like Avram. It's better she should be a servant than she should be a princess or a queen somewhere else. Which is pretty impressive. It actually speaks about Paro's character. What he appreciated, the spirituality of Avram. Hagar didn't say, what? I could be a queen? You want me to be a servant? Hagar says, yeah, I'm going to go. And yet there's issues with Hagar. So at some point, Hagar, she gets a little bit too conceited, full of herself, and she thinks she's like Sarah's equal, and Sarah drives her away. And it's bad news, you know. It's all of a sudden it says, and then she comes back, and then Avram has to drive him away a second time. Anyway, Yishmael, the second time she's driven away, it's with Yishmael. Yishmael is basically dying. He's very sick. He's thirsty. And the Malach comes to her, and he speaks to her. He says, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, God heard your prayers. And then it says an interesting thing. It says, Vayifkach elikim es eineha, Hashem opens her eyes, Vatera be'er mayim. She saw a well. She saw water. So if the Malach made a miracle and created a well where there wasn't a well, it should say, he uncovered a well. It doesn't say that. It says, he opened her eyes, and there it was. Sometimes the solution is underneath our nose. We forgot to look there. And this is so often we go through life, we can't think outside the box. We're stuck in the box. We don't see the tree for the forest for the trees. So we need to have Hashem's help that should open our eyes. And sometimes like that with Torah also. We understand so much that we understand nothing. Because of the depth of understanding, we missed the profundity of simplicity. So that's David HaMelech's request. His request is that Hashem should open his eyes. And if Hashem will open his eyes, then he'll be able to see the secrets of Torah. Then he'll be able to appreciate the majesty and the beauty of Torah. And here's a fascinating thing, which we'll conclude this thought with. Rebbe says, why did David HaMelech have to ask to have his eyes opened? Why couldn't he ask Hashem, show me? Why does it have to be about David? It's a request from God. Show me. Hashem, show me.
Anyway, how Hashem is going to show him? And what's the difference if Hashem chooses to open David HaMelech's eyes or if Hashem just shows him? What's the difference? Why was David asking, do change me? He should be asking, if you wanted to see something, show me. So the Rebbe says that the understanding of this seeming, this perplexing thing, the way to understand it is like this. There's a famous Medrash, and the Medrash talks about Matan Torah. It's a Medrash Tanchuma, Parshas Vayeda. It talks about what does it mean God gave the Torah? They were learning Torah before, they learned Torah after. What does it mean? So the Medrash says, you know what, I'll give you an example. So at that time, there was the Seleucid or Assyrian Empire was fragmenting, was collapsing. This is Alexander the Great's empire. Alexander the Great's empire divides after Alexander dies at the tender age of 36. And there's the North African, or the Ptolemaic part of the empire. And then there is the Greece all the way into Syria, most of Iraq, even Iran, which is part of what we call the Seleucid or Assyrian empire. And the Assyrian empire eventually crumbles. And who takes over the Greek Assyrian empire? The Romans. The Romans conquer the Greeks militarily and culturally. In the end, the Greeks conquer the Romans because the Romans all become Greek in the end. They just don't know it. In fact, Rome, Rashi says, doesn't have its own culture. Rome just expropriated what it got from the Greeks. So Greek culture. Name one Roman philosopher who made a real difference. You can name 20 Greek philosophers, famous philosophers whose works are studied till today. Socrates, Plato, Philo, Epicure. The list goes on. All these brilliant people. Romans? No Roman. We know about Roman Senate. We know about Bruno. We know about Brutus, pardon me. And we know about Julius Caesar. And we know about the people doing crazy things. And one guy fiddling while the city was burning. But we don't know of any philosophers there. Okay, so Rome and Assyria were not really at peace. That was like a big deal. Right? Assyria was the aging, crumbling empire. And Rome was the young, up-and-coming future empire. So there was a lot of contention between the two. This is talking in the geopolitical language of the day. By the way, that Greek, that Syrian, Assyrian or Syrian Greek Empire, that's Hanukkah. They're the protagonists of Hanukkah. It's before the Romans. We finish with the Greeks, we have the miracle of Hanukkah, and then we get stuck with the Romans, and the Beis Hamikdash gets destroyed in the end for real. Okay, so using this geopolitical language, the Medrash says that there was a decree. The decree was, we're not doing business. If you're an Assyrian citizen, you couldn't go to Rome. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't go to Assyria. So like, big divide. And then a certain point came, and they said, okay, it's over, we're going to rescind the decree, and now there's going to be a free trade agreement. And the hostilities are going to come to an end. So the Medrash says, so it is also, when Hashem created the world, Shemayim LaHashem, which does not mean outer space, or Saturn or Jupiter, it means spirituality. The spiritual realm remains for God. And the material Ha'aretz, materiality, gave to humanity. Humanity is stuck in crass materiality. There's the angelic worlds, and that's it, and the twain shall never meet. How do you manufacture spirituality? You can't. We know how to modify physicality, and that's the way it is. And then what happened? And then on a particular day, this was rescinded. So that day, says the Medrash, is Matan Torah. And a Matan Torah is the day that Hashem said that people living in the material, terrestrial, earthy world can now create spirituality. They can manufacture spirituality, which comes out in the form of an object of a mitzvah, by the way. So, like a Sefer Torah, Per Tfilin, a mezuzah, that you're creating something that's of sacred nature. And that's the rescinding of the decree. And how does this happen? Hashem says, Ani amaschil, I'll begin. Vayered havay al har Sinai. God, so to speak, comes down to the mountain, and then it says, Moshe, vel Moshe amar alei Allah havaya. You go up to God. So Moshe, representing the mortal world, goes up a mountain into the heavens, so to speak, and God, so to speak, brings the heavens down to the mountain. You're starting to. Okay, so this story, which explains Matan Torah to us, the Rebbe says, is also a description of our own transformation, our own self-rehabilitation. Here's the thing. What is the point of Yiddishkeit? What is the point? Is the point that we should be who we are, not changing, but we'll follow. God gave us a Torah, we'll follow along with the Torah, and as long as I'm studying Torah, I'm in a good place. The moment I stop studying Torah, it's over. As long as I'm being taught, as long as I'm in a good environment, so then I'm, as long as I'm, you know, sheltered, being picked up, it's fine. The moment I stop doing that, well, then I just go back to being a regular person. That's how most people see religion. Most people see religion as a thing you do. You play tennis, you drink coffee, you go to a house of worship. It's a thing you do. Yiddishkeit comes along and says, no, it's not a thing you do. First of all, being a Jew is who you are. You can't change it. Anybody can't change the color of your skin or the color of your eyes. That's who you are. You can put on masks. You can do all kinds of things to make it look different, but you really remain who you are. That's it. You can't change that. So because you can't change that, being Jewish is not simply a mode or successive modes of behavior. Being Jewish is something intrinsic. And what does Hashem ask of us? He asks us to actualize that being Jewish. Because a person can go through life with no Yiddishkeit whatsoever, having the latent potential that's never fulfilled. What does Hashem want from us? He wants us to change ourselves. What does Yiddishkeit want from you? He wants you to change yourself. People say, if God gave me a certain weakness, it must be good. Why else would God give it to me? What's our answer? So you should change it. That's ridiculous. God says, I have a short fuse. It must be a good thing. Why did God create me with a short fuse? The answer is, you should extend your fuse. That's why he created you. He created me stingy. I can't stand being generous. Why did he create me that way? So you should become generous. And then when you become generous, you became generous. It's your accomplishment. Et cetera, et cetera. The whole point of Yiddishkeit is affecting self-transformation. And the self-transformation, amazingly, is actually self-actualization. Because the gifts and talents are there. The abilities are latent. We just have to utilize it. So it's not simply about, if David HaMelech would say, show me your Torah. Okay, God shows him the Torah. Wow. And then it just goes back to being David. But if he says, Gal Einai, he says, open my eyes, give me x-ray vision. If I have x-ray vision, it's not about you showing me or when you show me. Now I look at everything differently. Now I became changed. It's not because you did something to allow me to see, it's because you allowed me to start to see. And when I'm starting to see, I'm actually a changed person. Simple example. What is the purpose of a good teacher? A good teacher can give the information to the students, so the students learn the information and not know the information? No. A good teacher is a teacher who can inspire the students to start to learn on their own. That the students themselves become scholarly. Because when a teacher leaves, if the teachers that just they only have the understand it as long as it's being explained to them, the moment the teacher's gone, they're back where they started. What's the point? The good teacher is the one who can impart that knowledge so that it becomes your knowledge. That you change. The teacher tries to make a teacher out of every student. That's a real teacher. That's real education. Otherwise, as one comedian said, in university, the information goes from the notes mindlessly, he says. It goes mindlessly from the notes of the teacher to the notes of the student. The mindless transformation. That's not Torah. Torah expects you to change, expects you to internalize and to digest the things that you learn. And that's what David HaMelech is asking for. David HaMelech says, Gal Einai! It's not just about secrets of Torah. It's much more than I want to know all the secrets. It's much more than I just want you to show me everything. I want to learn everything. I want to be able to start to see it. That's a whole new level. So how should we look at the Torah? What should we want? The deepest secrets and the mysteries. But what do we really, how do we get there? We get there when we're able to accomplish the concept of Hashem changing us or helping us change. David HaMelech is not opting out. He says, I don't want to work hard, you know, just make it happen for me. He's helped me. If you help open my eyes, then I'll start to see a new world. And then the Torah will become a different Torah. And if I understand my Torah differently, I start to live my life differently. And everything becomes different. And that's what it's all about.